Daniel chapter 9. Remember Daniel. He's currently held captive in Babylon. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, along the Babylonian army, came in and they took, basically, they invaded Israel and they took away, on different occasions, contingencies of people and took them out of their homeland and dumped them in Babylon. You guys are familiar with that, right? 605 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar went in, got Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all those guys. They stole them away. And they're in captivity in Babylon currently. But here's the thing. Approximately, around 68 years or so have gone by. And Daniel's been in Babylon this whole time. And now the leadership, the ruling of the particular area has changed. Remember last week, if you were here last week, Nebuchadnezzar had that vision of a big statue that represented different world empires, if you're tracking with me. The head was made out of what? Gold, and it represented him, Nebuchadnezzar, and his empire. But Daniel told him that after him would come another Gentile world power, and they were the who? The Medes and the Persians. Well, at this time, the Medes have already invaded Babylon. They've taken it, and the Medes have come to power. And so that's kind of right at the beginning of that time. Now it says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now let's pause there for a minute. This is great. Daniel's old by now. He's about 90 years old or so, 85, 90 years old. About 68 years or so have gone by since he's been taken captive. And we find out something interesting. Daniel here is studying his Bible, if you would. He's studying the Holy Writing. He's studying Bible prophecy. Notice that. Daniel was studying. He says, I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel's reading Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? When you think of Bible prophecy, you know, I think of Daniel. He is Bible prophecy. Yet he was a student of Bible prophecy. I like that. He's studying his Bible. He's studying the stuff. And he happens to come across, no doubt, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Now this would have been before there was chapter breaks and verses. He's just reading it through, but no doubt he came to what we have set aside as Jeremiah 25:11. And it says in Jeremiah 25:11, if I can find it real quick. Jeremiah 25:11 says this. And the whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment. And the nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now hold on there for a second. Daniel's reading Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah had this prophecy that said the nation Israel would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now, Daniel lived that. In 605 BC, when he was in Israel, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took him captive. And so Daniel reads this and he says, 70 years we're going to be in Babylon. And he starts doing the math. It says he understood that by books, the number of years. He says, okay, wait a minute, 605 BC. He starts, how old am I again? Does the math, 70 years. And all of a sudden, Daniel realizes something. He's at the very end of that 70 years. You guys, are you catching that? Are you understanding? The 70-year period is almost up. And Daniel gets it. I'm about to get out of here. I'm about to leave this place. The 70-year captivity that Daniel prophesied about has almost expired. I was here. I got captured in 605 BC. This is how much time has gone by. I'm 67 years old. I'm almost out of here. And he got it. He said to himself, I'm living in interesting times. Now, I read this and I just say, wow, this is very interesting. Because just like Daniel, guys, we're reading Bible prophecy. And just like he understood by reading the prophets and doing the math, so to speak, he came to the conclusion, he added it up, he came to the bottom line and said, I'm living in very interesting times. This stuff that I'm reading about is about to take place. And so too, Coastline Christian Fellowship, as we're reading Revelation and studying the book of Daniel, we read the books, we do the math, we look around at the current events and we say, whoa, we are right on the verge of all this stuff happening. Now, he was about to go home to Israel. We're about to go home to heaven. Jesus Christ's return is extremely, extremely close, like never before in world history. We are virtually on the very edge of his return. And people have been saying that for years. I understand that. But it's undoubtable, unquestionable, that you cannot look around at the world events and compare it to Bible prophecy and come to any other conclusion other than this. The Lord's return is near. Even if he waits another 20 years, what's 20 years in the light of eternity? Nothing. Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, Daniel's reading about his end times in Babylon, and he's excited about going back to Israel. We're reading about the end times of this world, and we're excited about going home to heaven. But look what Daniel did, and I love this. It does not say this. It does not say, I, Daniel, understood these things, how Bible prophecy worked, and realized the days I'm living in. So I closed the scroll, and I started a webpage to share all my views on Bible prophecy. And it doesn't say that Daniel did that. This is what it says Daniel did, verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God and sought by prayer and by supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Did you guys catch that? I need you to listen to this because this is hugely important. As Daniel was studying Bible prophecy, he didn't look at the facts, understand what was happening, and then say, very interesting. Wonder what's for lunch. He said, very interesting. Oh my goodness. This relates directly to me. And he falls on his face and he seeks God. Guys, that's the way it's supposed to be when you study the Bible. That's the way it's supposed to be when you study Bible prophecy. And that's the way it's supposed to be when you study the Bible, period. It's not about just getting in there and understanding stuff and having head knowledge. And so you can say, well, this is going to happen here and this will happen there. And the Bible says this, and you can have all your facts in line. It's not about that. It's about those facts that you're coming to the conclusion on, driving you to your knees so that you can have a personal relationship with God. That's the point. Do you understand? It's not about just having head knowledge. It's about knowing the one who wrote the book. And these things were so overwhelming to Daniel, he realized the days that he was living, and it caused him not to just be fascinated by Bible knowledge. He said, oh God, and he fell on his knees, and he sought, listen, I love this, and he said, I set my face to the Lord God. I just went to seek God. You know, that's what Jesus taught us to do. In John chapter 5, Jesus is there, and he's talking to the guys, and he says, you search the scriptures. And in those, you think you have life. He said to the guys, you search the scriptures, and in the scriptures, you think you have life. In other words, you can quote the Bible, you know all the verses, and you think because you know that stuff, that you're good, that you've got life. But he says, these are they that speak of me. Yet you won't come to me that I might give you life. And I know so many Christians like that. They know they can quote the Bible twice as good as I can, and they got all kinds of facts down. But I say, but how's your relationship with Jesus, though? But do you know the Lord? Has the Word worked in you a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the point. Are you following me? This is not the end. This is the means to the end. I don't say that disrespectfully or irreverently towards the Word of God, because I reverence the Word of God. But the point of the Word of God, the written Word, is that we would know the living Word, Jesus Christ. May your Bible study drive you to your face in prayer. Whether it's in a study like this or in your morning devotions, may it not just be read, 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 choop, go your way. May it be read, 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 oh Lord, and you commune and you talk to God and you read some more. Does that make sense? It's about knowing Him. Well, I better hurry up because we have a whole chapter to do here. And I prayed. Now, let me stop again. Whenever you find a prayer written down in the Bible, it's worthy of your time to study, because the Bible prayers are not there by accident. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And let me just say this. This is one of the most fascinating prayers and just one of the most wonderful and passionate prayers ever recorded in history. And it's phenomenal. And it's not that long. It's short. And it's hard to read because I don't know how he's saying these things, but he prays this. He says, I prayed unto the Lord my God. Note that. I prayed to the Lord my God. Can you say that, by the way? That he's your God? There comes a day when you stop referring to him as God and you start referring to him as my God. He's God. And there's no way, when you say he's my God, it doesn't mean you own him. He's the God of the universe, and this world that we're living in is a speck in the universe. It's nothing. He's so huge. He spoke and the worlds were created. He's massive. He's huge. He's unimaginably powerful, all-knowing, all these things. And yet, he's made himself known unto us. And when you come to a faith and a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you see what he's done for you and his love for you, it stops being God and it starts being my God. He's my God. And so Daniel says, I prayed unto the Lord, my God, and I made my confession. I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping your covenant and your mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. Now notice that. He says, we have sinned. You know what's interesting? You never see recorded in the Bible any of Daniel's sin. Everybody sins. Raise your hand if you've never sinned. Everybody has sinned. Daniel's not exempt from Romans 3 that says every person who's ever been born or will be born is a sinner. Because we're natural born sinners. That's what we are. But there's no record of his sin, which is interesting. But I love this. He just lumps himself in with the rest of his nation. He says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and to all the people of the land. He says, look, we departed from your word, and the men that you sent our way as prophets to speak to us, we didn't listen to them either. In fact, they persecuted them and killed them and threw them in jail and stuff. And he says, man, we've sinned. In verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all of Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, they have trespassed against you. And then he says, O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes and to the fathers, because we have sinned against you. Now, I love the humility of Daniel here. He's just on his face and he recognizes, you know what? The whole reason that we're in this mess is because we brought it on ourselves. You warned us. You spoke to us. You told us what was right and what was wrong. And we chose to rebel against you. Now here we are. You know, sometimes you find yourself in a mess. And it's worthy and it's good to just do what Daniel said. Lord, I have no excuse. I've sinned. I've blown it. And I recognize that the whole reason I'm in this predicament now is because you love me enough to discipline me. And here I am. And then comes verse 9. He says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, even though we've rebelled against him. I love that. You know, some people, they look at their predicament and they say, man, I've just gone too far. I've sinned so bad. God would want nothing to do with me. But I want to tell you this right now. God is a God of mercy and forgiveness, even though you're a rebel. You know, people sometimes say, how come the God of the Old Testament is so mean and full of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is full of grace and mercy? People who say that, I don't think ever really read their Bibles. Because there's not two gods. He's not split personality or something. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this God of mercy has always been a God of mercy. He'll continue to be a God of mercy. And you know what? He's a God of judgment too. The New Testament speaks of judgment just like the Old Testament. And the Old Testament speaks of mercy and grace just like the New Testament. Now, there's different dispensations of grace and the law and all that stuff, but that's not for today. All that to say is that Daniel cries out to the God of mercy and the God of forgiveness. Now, verse 10. And if it feels like I'm hurrying through this a little bit, I kind of am, only because I experimented on first service and I need to shorten it up. So verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servant, the prophets. Yea, all of Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they may not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we've sinned against him. Moses made it very clear that if the children of Israel would obey the law, that God would bless them. But he also made it very clear if they were to depart from God's law, that to neglect his law and to just run off after their own way, that God would be faithful to discipline them. And so they find themselves getting spanked. And finally, they say, hey, look, we understand. Moses told us it would be like this. Verse 12. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, against our judges. They judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. Now, he says, look, we deserve what we got. We rebelled against you. We didn't listen to you. We departed from your ways. We departed from your law. And we got what we deserved, basically, is what Daniel's saying. You were faithful to your word. I read this and I can't help but have in the back of my mind just kind of a parallel thought of what's happening in our country right now. This country, despite what your high school teachers and college profs will tell you, this country was founded on biblical issues, biblical principles by godly men. And it's just so disheartening to turn on the news and watch them roll away the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom or out of the judicial building. And you follow the story there in Alabama, just like me. And I look at that, and I'm not trying to get too wrapped up into that particular case, but that case, I think, symbolizes what's happening or what has happened in our country. I mean, basically what they're saying is we don't want God involved in one way or another, in any way, shape, or form in our judicial system. We've got to separate. This isn't the place for God. This isn't the place for, what does he know about judgment? And so let's remove the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, the Ten Commandments are a basic foundation for any society. I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, if you don't follow the Ten Commandments, you're going to have anarchy. It's craziness. And so I see them wheeling away the Ten Commandments out of that judicial building there in Alabama. And it just hurts my heart. Because to me, it's a much larger issue than what's happened there in Alabama. To me, I see that's exactly what our country is doing. Oh, don't let God come into the judicial. We got to get every little bit of God out of the. Well, and basically, here's what the world is saying. We don't need you, God. We'll govern ourselves. We don't want your influence. We'll judge ourselves. Take God out of school. Don't say the Pledge of Allegiance that has the name of God in it. Don't let people pray at school. You know, teach them that we were all from a bunch of apes, you know, and don't tell them that God created us, which is ridiculous to teach that. You know, all these things, we totally remove God out of the schools, we totally remove God out of the judicial system, and we wonder, why is our country going down the tube so much? Well, I wonder. We've said, God, we don't want you. Now, I recognize that not all of us, not we haven't all said that. There's a huge, huge number of people that love the Lord in this country, But I look at this country and I see how the direction it's going. And I know and I understand that it has to go that way. The Bible predicted that the whole world would move in that direction. And we're just falling in line with what exactly the word would say. But you know, the thing is, it hurts my heart. And my heart is that we would repent as a nation. And that we would return to the Lord. One person at a time coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you know. Man, it hurts to see God being ripped out of our country, doesn't it? And you know what we can look forward to? Repercussions. And I don't mean to be a big doomsday or whatever, but I mean, just if you pull God out, you know what he's going to do? He's going to honor that request. And he's going to say, if you don't want me there, fine. And you want to govern yourselves? Okay. And what's going to happen is we're going to get our way as a nation, as a country. And we're going to reap the benefits of that, which are not beneficial at all. So just disheartening. I see this, we need to pray. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our government. We need to pray. Amen. God help us. God have mercy on us as a nation. Well, Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and he brought it. Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, and he has made us. Yet he says, we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our sin and understand the truth. Did you catch that? All this stuff's coming down, yet we have failed, he says, to just pray and ask God to forgive us. Man, let's not make that same mistake. We see this stuff going down. Let's pray. Let's pray and learn the truth. Verse 14. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil, and he has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, in which all that he has done. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, you have brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you've gotten thee renown. As at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech you, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sin and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are around about us. Did you catch that? He said, oh God, have mercy on Jerusalem. Because of our sin, he says, your city, it's called by your name, and your people, we're a reproach to all the nations. In other words, everybody else is looking around at us going, oh my goodness, what a bunch of nobodies. Can you believe those guys? And basically because of their sin, listen, they were giving God a bad name. Guys, that's what our sin does. It reflects badly upon our Lord. You know, how many people have such a warped view of Christianity because of high-profile scandals, you know, in the church? And by no way, shape, or form am I excusing sin in any way, but what I'm saying is Christianity has been given such a black eye because of sin. And that's the bummer thing, is that when we sin, it's not that people lose their opinion on us, that just confirms it half the time, but they lose their opinion on God, you know, and God gets the black eye. And so that's what's happened. He says, for your name's sake. And then verse 17, now therefore, O Lord, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and cause your face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear, hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before you for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. I have to stop there. Did you catch that? He says, I come to you and I pray, and I'm not bringing my prayer based upon our righteousness or my rightness or my goodness. He says, I'm coming and I'm basing all of it upon what? Your mercy. Guys, whenever you come before God in prayer or worship or to church, take comfort in this. You don't approach God, or at least I hope you're not trying to approach God, based upon your righteousness. So many people don't pray. So many people don't, who are Christians, don't come before God because they say, well, I haven't been good enough this week, and I feel guilty about going to church because I've blown it so hard. Ever felt that way? I've blown it this week, so, you know, I had a bad attitude, or I did something I shouldn't do, or I partied on this side, so I can't go to church. I got to clean myself up, and then when I'm clean, then I'll come before God. Well, if you're waiting for that day, I guess you'll never pray again. You never, ever approach God in prayer or coming to church. You never come to God based on your righteousness, your goodness. You know why? Because if you're going to do that, you've got to be completely, perfectly righteous. Because God is righteous. And the only way you can come to him is if you're perfectly righteous. And Jason, you're making no sense. Then how am I going to come to God at all? You come to God based on his righteousness in you. What I mean is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that means you have put your faith in the fact that when he died on the cross, he was paying for the price of your sin. And once a person's been born again, the Bible says that we've been justified. Familiar with that term? Romans? Read Romans again. If you're a Christian, that means you've been justified. You got to get this down. You've been justified by faith. The word justified is a legal term. An easy way to remember it is this. It's justified, never sinned. justified. It's justified, never sinned. In other words, God, if you would, slams down his heavenly gavel and looks at you and all of the evidence against you and you're guilty of sin, and he says, forgiven. In fact, not only forgiven, innocent. Not only innocent, perfectly righteous. And you say, well, how could God, knowing that I'm such a sinner, declare me, and who's, nobody can argue with his judgment, right? How can he declare me not just forgiven, but righteous? It's all because of Jesus Christ. Because the punishment that I deserve for my sin was paid by Jesus. It's not that I have never sinned, but every sin and any sin I've ever done was absorbed by and paid for by Jesus Christ. And he has a big, here's a big Bible word for you, imputed or deposited his righteousness into my spiritual bank account. Therefore, if you're tracking with me, hopefully still, when you come before God, let me make it real easy. You are robed, you are surrounded by, you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you come before God, you can come boldly, not cockily, not, you know, in a way that's cocky or bold in that way, but you can come boldly before God because you are righteous. Why? Because you're in Christ. But if you're the kind of person that says, I'm just not good enough to come before God, you're right. You are not good enough to come before God in and of yourself. But if you're a Christian, listen, I don't care if you've had a bad week. I don't care if you haven't read your Bible for a year. You are in Christ. You are robed in his righteousness, and you can come boldly today to his throne. Even if you haven't prayed in 3 weeks or 3 years or three decades, if you're saved, you can come boldly to the throne of grace because you're in him. Amen? Well, man, where am I going with that? Here we go. Now, we're at the end of his prayer, verse 19. It says this, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. Oh my God, for this city and thy people are called by thy name. You can hear the passion, you know, in Daniel's voice. He's saying, oh God, listen to me. Oh God, hear me. Oh God, do these things. Don't delay. These are your people. This is your city. Answer my prayer. And he's praying to the Lord and just seeking the Lord. And check this out. And while I was yet speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my prayers before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. Can you imagine that? How many of us in our prayer times can say, yeah, I was still praying and, you know, this angel came down. And Daniel's praying, seeking God, and all of a sudden, Gabriel, like the Gabriel, like the archangel dude, Gabriel, like the man, appears to Daniel. And check this out. It says this. And he informed me and he talked with me. He said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the commandment came forth and I came to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Did you catch that? He says, at the beginning of your prayer, the commandment came forth and now I'm here. You're greatly beloved, Daniel. And so I've got some information for you. I like that. At the very beginning of his prayer, the commandment went forth and Gabriel was dispatched, if you would. Gabriel, Daniel's praying, go. Now, I'm not sure how long it takes to get from heaven to Daniel's room. I'm thinking if it's Gabriel, it's not too long. So my thing is, I wonder how long he was standing there before he touched Daniel. I mean, I wonder if he flew in right at that spot, boom, and touched him. Or I wonder if he came in and he was just, you know, kind of listening to the prayer and didn't want to interrupt him. You know, can you imagine just opening up, ah, you know, what are you doing here? I see Gabriel just like, okay, we got that. Can we hear this? You know, I don't know. But Gabriel touches him, you know, and he says, Daniel, man, from the moment you started praying, the commandment went forth and here I am and you're greatly beloved. How would you like to get that message from heaven? How would you like to have an angel stand before you and say, I got a little message from you from heaven. They love you up there. Hey, I got a little message from you, for you. from heaven. They love you up there. God loves you. Daniel's greatly beloved, but guess what? So are you. You are, listen, let me just remind you today. Maybe nobody's told you. You are greatly loved. You might say, nobody on this earth loves me. My parents don't love me. My dog doesn't even like me. Hey, I don't know. That might be true. It's probably not. There's people who love you that you know nothing about. But I will say this, even if nobody on this earth loved you, what does it matter when in heaven there's somebody who loves you? His name's Jesus. He's the God of the universe. How do you know he loves me? You might say, you might protest. Because Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah, you might say, well, God so loved the world. Well, guess what? You're part of that world. In fact, why don't you just put your name in there? For God so loved Patrick. For God so loved Krista. For God so loved Jason. For God so loved Jeremy. God loved you. Well, how do I know that he loved me? How can you prove it? God proved it. The Bible says in Romans 5:8 that he demonstrated or demonstrates or proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he what? Died for us. There's no greater expression of love than when somebody would die for another person. And that's exactly what God did for you. And when did he die for you? It says when you were a sinner. That means, now this used to blow my mind. Did you know that God didn't love you or start loving you anymore when you got saved? When you came to know Jesus Christ, when you started trying to live for God and do his will and got your life cleaned up and stopped smoking pot and stopped drinking and stopped sleeping around and you got your life together. Did you know that God didn't start loving you anymore when you started loving him? Did you know that God loved you when you were at your very worst as much as he'll ever love you? He just loves you right where you're at, right for who you are. He loves you. He loved you when you were in the gutter. He loved you when you were living for your own self and for your own flesh. And well, how do you know? You don't ever even have to question it. He proved it for all of eternity. He died for you and he rose from the dead. He loves you. That's a good message, huh? There's a world out there that needs to know they're loved. But you know what? I know a lot of Christians and a lot of us in here that need to be reminded of that too. God loves you. He still loves you. I knew he loved me when I got saved. Well, let me just remind you, he still loves you. He still loves you. Amen? That's a great message. I wonder if Daniel just kind of pondered that for a minute. What? They love me in heaven? They even know my name? You know, they know your name in heaven, hopefully. It's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, now, that was just the introduction. Now we got to get into the sermon. Here's the deal. Now, well, we're almost through the chapter, so hang in there. But now, see, Gabriel comes and he's got more than just an I love you message. He's got probably, listen, one of the most important prophecies that has ever been uttered. This chapter has been called one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible for this prophecy right here. And if you're fuzzy on this prophecy, if you don't understand this prophecy, you'll be a little bit fuzzy as we continue our study in Revelation or in other prophecy studies. You got to get this one down. It's vital. It's important. So, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Whoa, wait a minute. A lot there. Back up. Put on the brakes. Gabriel says, Daniel, I'm going to tell you something and I want you to understand this and get it down. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. We'll get to that in a second, but let's start with the second half of what he said. Basically, he just said, I'm going to give you a little bit of a timeline. And what's going to happen during that timeline at the end of that time is this. At the end of this timeline, it'll be an end of all sin. Reconciliation will take place. Everlasting righteousness will come. Every vision and every prophecy will be sealed up and complete. And the most holy will be anointed. Now, I don't know about you, but those are some pretty big things. You know, I'm sure Daniel's thinking, that's pretty important. You mean 70 weeks are determined upon my people and my holy city, and at the end of that 70-week thing that we'll look at in a second, sin will be done away with, reconciliation will be made, every prophecy and vision will be sealed up, and the Most Holy will be anointed. By the way, the Most Holy being anointed is referring to that future when Jesus Christ literally, physically comes back to earth, which he will, just like he came the first time. He's coming again, and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth and rule and reign on earth in perfect righteousness. So basically, if I'm getting this right, Daniel just was told that the whole history of the world, if you would, it's all, sin's going to be taken care of, which was taken care of where and when? On the cross. Reconciliation. But he goes beyond that. Visions and prophecies sealed up and the Most Holy anointed. This is pretty important stuff. So he says, now it's important for us. We go, wow, at the end of this 70 weeks, that's interesting. So now we need to back up and we need to look at this. Look at verse 24. Check this out. A couple things to notice. Get your pencils out and your notebooks and take note here. It says this. First of all, it says 70 weeks are determined. Daniel, 70 weeks are determined. Now, this is interesting, and there's a little bit of controversy here, because what the big question here is, what does the word week mean? What does the word week mean? W-E-E-K. The word week in the original language there is kind of like, it's just a unit of measurement. That's all it is. It means seven. And so literally you could say 70 sevens are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. Now, it can mean a group of seven of anything. It's kind of like us. We would use a dozen, you know, a dozen chairs or a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts or a dozen whatever. It just means a dozen. It can mean a dozen anything. But what is being referred to here? 70 weeks. But what are these weeks representing? Seven, a group of 77 what? Are you tracking? I believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt, contextually, and for other reasons that we can talk about if I have time, that what's being referred to here is a group of 77-year periods. Basically, Daniel is told, Daniel, 7-year periods of time are determined. 77. Now, how do you know it's talking about years? Well, there's lots of reasons, but one reason is context. It's always important to use context when you're reading the Bible. Keep things in context. You get in trouble when you pull verses out of context, but if you keep it in context, it's a lot better. I say that because in verse 2 of the chapter, Daniel's studying the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he realized that they were in captivity for 70 years. They're talking about years in this whole chapter. Not only that, I would refer you also to Genesis chapter 29. And I'll do this quickly, but in Genesis chapter 29, it's the story of, remember Jacob? And Jacob's running from his brother Esau. And he ends up running to his brother Laban's house. Remember that? And he gets to his Laban's house, and he sees Laban's daughter, his uncle Laban, and he sees his Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he goes, whoa. He sees Rachel and he goes, wow. And remember, he's all showing off and he pushes the big rock off the well, you know, all by himself and kisses her. And then he ruins the whole thing by crying. You know, he was doing so well with the manly thing. And then he starts crying. But anyway, he impresses her and all the rest. And he says, you know, Laban says, well, you know, you're working for me. What's your wage? And he says, I'll work for you 7 years, but you give me Rachel as a wife. Done deal. 7 years, it says, it seemed it was only a few days because of his love for her. Oh, isn't that beautiful? And so the 7 years are up and he says, okay, it's wedding time and they have this big wedding ceremony. He goes into his tent with his bride. And in that culture, the bride was heavily veiled and it was dark and dimly lit. Well, lo and behold, he wakes up in the morning and guess who's not in the tent with him? Rachel. Guess who is in the tent with him? Her older sister, Leah. So, you know, Jacob's a little upset. I'd be a little upset. He comes out, Laban, what did you do to me? You know, I worked for Rachel. You gave me Leah. What's the deal? And he said, hey, it's not my fault. We have a custom. You know, you can't marry the younger one without, you know, the first one being married off first. You see, Jacob was a trickster, but he met Laban, who was twice the trickster that he was. And so the point of my even going to the story is this, because later on he says, And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. He says, listen, fulfill her week and we will give you this also. You can have, he says, work another 7 years and you can have Rachel for wife. And so it goes on to say that he worked for 7 more years. My whole point is this. In the Bible, other places, Genesis 29, he says, fulfill her week and work for her 7 more years and then you can have her for... So... Do you understand my point? The same word, the same concept of a week, meaning a group of 7 years. And you're saying, why in the world did you take all that time just to prove that point? Because it's vital. It's really, and if you get into conversations with people who, you know, you need to understand when Daniel in Daniel 9 is told that there are 77s or 7 year period of times, the sevens there, the word week is referring to Krispy Kreme donuts. No. Years. Got it? Is anybody tracking with me at all? Okay, good. So, now, basically Daniel's told, Daniel, 77-year periods of time are determined upon who? Thy people and who? Thy holy city. Now, this is important because so many people get confused about this prophecy, but it's real easy if you keep it in context. 77-year periods, or if you would, what's 70 times 7? 490 years, okay? 470 times 7 years, okay? 490 years are determined upon thy people. Who was his people? Who was Daniel? What was he? He was a Jew. So this prophecy is to the Jews, and this prophecy is also towards thy holy city. What's the holy city all through the Bible? Jerusalem, okay? So keep all this in context. He says 490 years are determined upon your people and your holy city, and it's going to bring an end of sin, reconciliation, the end of prophecies and visions, and the most holy is going to be anointed and all the rest. That's a pretty important prophecy. Now the question becomes, now wait a minute. This angel just told Daniel that there's four, he just gave the history of Israel in advance until the end of the age, until the second coming of Jesus Christ, or until he comes to establish his kingdom. That's pretty important prophecy. The question now becomes, though, when does that 490 years start? Right? Isn't that the natural, what your mind would think next? Well, listen to this. Verse 24. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in turbulent times. Did you catch that? He said, now from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah. Who's Messiah? Jesus. The Messiah, the Mashiach, was the anointed one that they were looking for, the promised one that every Jew was waiting and looking for. Gabriel just laid something really heavy on him. He said, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, again, think for a minute. What's the setting here? Where's Daniel? He's in Babylon, but he's living at the end of that captivity. And at any moment, within a couple years of him getting this, their people are going to be allowed to go back to Israel and rebuild the city. And so he says, be watching, Daniel. When that commandment goes out that you're allowed to go back and rebuild the city and restore the city, from that day, he basically says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's 7 plus 62? 69. Thank you. He says 69 weeks of those 70 weeks will be fulfilled. And at the end of those 69 weeks, who's coming? Jesus Christ. Catch this. Gabriel just told Daniel when the Messiah was coming. Did you catch that? Daniel, at the end of these 69 weeks, 483 years, Messiah is coming. That's what it says. He says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Wow. That's amazing. Now the question becomes, did that happen? When did the commandment go forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem? Well, there's lots of different suggestions, but I believe that the most valid one is this. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 2? Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, and he comes in and he's just sad. And that was a big no-no. You didn't come into the courts, the king's court, all sad, and you could lose your life for that. Nehemiah comes in and the king says, "Hey, you're not sick, Nehemiah. So what's the problem? Why are you sad?" He said, "How can I not be sad? The city I love, you know, Jerusalem, it's in shambles. We just got messengers. The city is burned. It's in rubble." And so Artaxerxes gives the green light, the okay, to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when did that happen? Well, there's scholars that have worked that out, and they say that somewhere, I think it's like something like March 14th or March... March, it would work out to be March 14th, 445 BC. Now, that's when the commandment went forth. So what was the prophecy? 69 of the 70 weeks will be fulfilled, and Jesus will come after that date. On that date, basically just carry that out 483 years, or 69 of those seven-year periods, and Messiah will come. So now, okay, now we got to do a little math. If the commandment went forth on in 445 BC, March 14th, 445 BC, all you got to do is count 483 years, and that should be when Jesus came, right? Well, stop. There's a little bit of a problem. They use a 360-day calendar. We use a 365-day calendar. So you got to convert all this into a 360-day calendar. So instead of doing it that way, the best way to do it is just to convert it down even further to days. So how many days would there be in 483 years using a 360-day calendar? Well, it's easy. 173,880 days. It sounds complicated, but it's not. It's a 360-day calendar. Okay? 483 years using a 360-day calendar is 173,880 days. The commandment went forth on March 14th, 445 BC. You add 173,880 days to that date, and you come to, no, not like I figured all this out, April 16th, AD 32, the very day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was proclaimed king, well, then rejected as king. I find it interesting because if indeed that is the correct mathematical equation and solution, which I personally believe it is. It was worked out by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson years and years and years ago. If that is true, then Luke chapter 19 makes a lot of sense. Listen to this. This is when Jesus rode in on a donkey. When he was come near, verse 41, he beheld the city and he wept over it. And he said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days shall come upon you that your enemies will cast a trench about you and compass you around about and keep you on every side, and they shall lay thee even in the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Listen, because thou knewest not the time of your visitation. Interesting words by Jesus. He said, if you would have known in this thy day, could it be that Jesus was referring to, look, this was your day. You should have known that this was your day. They had the book of Daniel. They had the prophecies. He said, you should have known. You missed the day of your visitation. I find that very interesting. Gabriel gave Daniel the exact day that Jesus Christ would come. 69 of those seven-year periods. But now back to Daniel 9. Interesting problem now. Wait a minute, Jason. You said there's only 70 seven-year periods. And if 69 of them were burned up and then Jesus came, that would only mean 7 years left. But we're way beyond 7 years, and all that stuff that was prophesied hasn't happened yet. He hasn't come and established his kingdom on earth, and there's still sin in the world and prophecy unfulfilled. So what's the deal? Here's the deal. Check this out. Verse 26. After the 70 weeks, or after the 62 weeks, which come after the 7 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Was Messiah cut off? Was the prince, the king of kings, cut off when he came? Yes. See, this is what the Jews didn't understand. Nobody understood this. That when the Messiah came, he would come to die. He would come as a servant to die for the sins of the world and then resurrect and then come again to establish his kingdom. They didn't get that. We didn't know that until it happened. He came. But when he came, he was cut off. How was he cut off? How was Jesus cut off? He was crucified. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was killed on a cross. He was murdered on a cross. He was cut off. But I like this. Check this out. He was cut off, but not for himself. Do you realize that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for him? He was dying for me. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. All of the punishment that Jason Beal deserves for his sin and that you deserve for your sin, which is death, by the way, the wages of sin is death, was poured out upon Jesus Christ that day on the cross. And the Messiah was killed that day because he was dying for me and he died for you. Amen. That means your sin has been paid for, by the way. And that, by the way, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, know this. You're a sinner, but the great news is that your sin has been paid for if you will simply put your faith in what Jesus did for you personally on the cross. And the great thing is that he didn't stay dead, did he? It's a historical fact that he's risen from the dead. There's no debating that. He's alive. He's risen, and he's still alive to this day, and he's coming back again. But the Messiah was cut off. Now, here's the thing. Because the Messiah was cut off, not only was the Messiah cut off, but who else was cut off? What else was cut off? In AD 70, what happened? Jerusalem was cut off. Israel was cut off. Israel as a nation ceased to be a nation. They were done. Now, this is key, because we talked about this last week. The key to understanding Bible prophecy is understanding Israel. Because all of Bible prophecy revolves around the nation Israel. And if Israel was cut off and Messiah was cut off, guess what? That last 7 year period never happened. Why? Because if you would, the stopwatch stopped. It was cut off. Boom. Which means this. There's a gap. There's a big gap in between the 69th seven, if you're tracking with me, and the 70th seven. We haven't seen that last 7 year period yet, have we? We know that for a fact, because at the end of that 7 year period, all that stuff that we read about in verse 24 is going to happen. You know, sin will be taken care of, and all prophecies and visions, and the king will be anointed, which speaks of Jesus being, you know, crowned in his millennial kingdom. Has that stuff happened yet? Well, the cross happened, praise God. Sin has been dealt with. But is there still sin in the world? Is there still prophecies unfulfilled? Has Jesus come back and established his kingdom on earth yet? No. So that last 7 year period hasn't happened yet. We're living in a gap, you guys. We're living in a gap. Unforeseen by prophets, ununderstood by people before the first coming of Jesus. When Jesus came the first time, he came and he died for the sins of the world. But the time clock stopped when he was cut off. And now there's this gap of time. But guys, listen. That 7 year period has still got to happen. But see, we're living in this great 7 year period, or pardon me, this gap in between the 69th and the 70th year period known as the church age, known as the age of grace. But there's coming a day when that age will end. There's coming a day when that last person will get saved, or whenever it is. And I'll tell you this, we live in a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. But the gap's closing real fast. Now check this out. It gets even more interesting and complicated. Messiah will be cut off. And now listen, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be a flood or dispersion. And there will be war and desolations. And they're determined until the end. Did you catch that? He says, the Messiah will be cut off. And then the people of the prince that shall come will come in and destroy the city. Now, was the city destroyed? So that came to pass. Now, who destroyed the city? Who destroyed Jerusalem? Rome. But notice this. It says the people of the prince that shall come. The people that destroyed the Jews, the Jerusalem was who? Rome. But it says the people of the prince that shall come. Now, who's this prince that shall come, and who is his people? His people are Rome. And the prince that shall come is that guy we've been talking about named or titled Antichrist. Did you call him the Italian Christ? The Antichrist. The Antichrist will come. He's going to be this world leader, dictator that will come on the scene later on, as we'll see in a minute. But his people, it says, will be the ones that come in and destroy Jerusalem. Who destroyed Jerusalem? Rome did. All that is, to, if you're tracking with me, and I probably am losing a lot of people here, think back to Daniel 2 last week when we said that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. Guess what? The prince that shall come will have his roots in Rome. And so it speaks of this character in the, that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist, the one who will come in and seemingly be a man of peace. Because look at this. It says this, now he will confirm the covenant with many, the many being referred to as the Jews, for 1 week. Now listen, this 1 week is coming. When does that 1 week start? The 1 week starts when this prince that shall come, we call him anti, that's not his name. It's not like on his birth certificate, it's going to say Antichrist. You know, that's not his name. It's who he is. It's his title. Anti means against or in place of Christ. He's a world leader that is going to come on the scene, and he's going to make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Now, I firmly believe that that will happen after, and can only happen after, the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ. That event that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 refers to, that in a moment, in a split second, that Jesus will come in the clouds and snatch away his church in a second, in a moment. And then that 7-year period that we've been waiting for, that the world's waiting for, will be able to be unfolded. This Antichrist will come on the scene. And by the way, there's reasons for me saying that. We don't have time to go into it, but read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That the Antichrist cannot come onto the scene until the falling away comes first, which I believe refers to the rapture. Now, it says, what will this guy do? He will confirm a covenant for 1 week. How long is a week? 7 years. But in the middle of that week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease or to stop. And for the overspreading of abominations, he will make it desolate, even until the consummation, and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, what does that mean? The Antichrist will set up a 7-year period of peace, seemingly. A 7-year contract or treaty with Israel for peace. But halfway into that 7-year period of time, he will do something abominable. He will go into the temple. It says here that he will make the sacrifices and the oblation to cease. Which, by the way, how in the world can he make the sacrifices to cease if there's no place for the Jews to sacrifice? How can he go into the temple, as it refers to in 2 Thessalonians, if there's no temple? Is there a temple right now in Jerusalem? No. Is there going to be? Yes. I firmly believe that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Undoubtedly. Now, some say, well, how in the world are they going to build the temple, because the Dome of the Rock Mosque is on the Temple Mount? If you missed Thursday's study, we talked about that a lot. Get the CD or download it off the internet or whatever. But here's the thing. There's a lot of studies to prove and to show that it's very possible, if not probable, that the temple will be rebuilt, not in place of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, but right beside it. You see, where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is sitting isn't necessarily the spot where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the temple originally sat. There's many studies that show that it's actually to the left, and actually what would have been called the Court of the Gentiles, which is interesting if you were here for Thursday's study. But it's interesting because the temple will be rebuilt, and I believe that's what this whole 7-year peace treaty will be about. Read your newspapers. Look at the news. There is no peace, and there will be no roadmap to peace in the Middle East. It won't work. Well, you're just negative. No, I'm a realist. It won't work. There will not be true peace until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, comes. But this Antichrist character will come in and he will seemingly solve the whole Middle East drama. And how will he solve it? I firmly believe this is what he'll do. Muslims, Jews, no need to fight anymore. Let's live side by side. You have your temple and we'll have our mosque and we'll all live happily ever after. And the Jews will buy into it. And the Arabs will too. Pardon me, the Muslims will too. And I believe that they will build the temple right next to the mosque. But halfway into that 7 years, Antichrist will break his treaty. It's what's referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, when he calls it the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist will then go into the tabernacle, pardon me, the temple, and he will set up an idol of himself and demand to be worshipped. And at that point, Israel is going to say, no way, Jose, we're out of here. And then what's going to happen is, as we'll see next, or this Thursday, by the way, you got to come in Revelation 12, is that there will be a persecution on the Jewish people like it's never, this world's never seen. So this stuff, this 7 year period, all that to say, that 7 year period is what we call the, help me, tribulation. Thank you. We're studying it in our Revelation study right now on Thursday nights. So what's the point of this study, Jason? The point is this. This stuff's really happening. The point is this. The Bible's true. The point is this. Daniel was given the prophecy that 69 of those 70-year periods would happen and then Jesus would come. And guess what? 483 years of that prophecy, 69 weeks, 173,880 days of that prophecy happened. And to the very day, boom, Jesus came. But Messiah was cut off. And the time clock has stopped, if you would. We're still waiting for that 7 year period of time. Guess what? That one last 7 year period of time where God is dealing with the Jews is coming. I believe it's right around the corner. So the point is that we are living in this gap between the 69th and the 70th week known as the church age. But that gap is closing quickly. And the return of Jesus Christ is right around the corner. I don't say that flippantly. I don't say that because I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to say that. There's a lot of people who may not agree with that. But I don't see how you can look at the world events and compare it to Bible prophecy and come to any other conclusion other than this. He's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. Now, I do spend the time to go through that. One, for educational reasons, like last week. We got to know this stuff because it directly affects our study in Revelation. We got to understand how the Jews fit into the picture. We got to understand all this stuff. But I also tell you that, go over this, take an hour or so to teach this, because I want us to respond like Daniel. I know it's lunchtime right now, and I'm hungry too. But man, I hope that we don't go from this Bible study, shut our Bibles and go, oh, that was good. That was interesting. What's for lunch? No, I don't mean you can't go have lunch. Go have lunch. But my point is, what did Daniel do? When he was reading the Bible, if you would, reading the scriptures, the prophecies, and he says, whoa, wait a minute. Does the math? 70 years? I'm not old. Whoa, I'm living at the very time that Jeremiah talked about. Things are going to start happening. And what did he do? He hid his face and he began to pray for his people and confess sin and to get into ministry, if you would, to get engaged, to set his face to God. And my prayer is that we would be like this, church, because we're right on the verge of big things happening. I really believe that. Even if it's another 20, 30, 40 years down the road, which I don't think it will be, even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, still, in the light of eternity, we are on the verge of the return of Jesus Christ. And may we, like Daniel, say, I'm going to hit my face and I'm going to seek God. It's not time for me to be concerned about trivial things. I'm going to set my face to seek God. I'm going to be a man. I'm going to be a woman of prayer and intercession. Because this stuff's true and this stuff's real. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's all stand.